For connection, let us start at verse 9 in chapter 5. Esther, verse 9 of chapter 5, and then let me read on through the 6th chapter. I'm reading from the 1901 version. This is a book that has not the name of God in it, and yet it is full of the secret workings of God. Verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself and went home, and he sent and fetched his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman recounted unto them the glory of his riches, and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow also am I invited by her together with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased him, and he caused the gallows to be made. On that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, of those that kept the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house, to speak unto the king, to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman said in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and on the head of which a crown royal is set, and that the apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man therewith, whom the king delighteth to honor, and cause him to ride on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and caused him to ride through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman recounted unto Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai, before whom thou hast begun to fall, be of the seed of the Jews, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, let us know that from the time we were children, we enjoyed stories. Let us know that some of our fathers and mothers told us these stories and then made moral applications or taught us things from them. We are so thankful that Thou hast also given us stories that with a historical background to them, stories of truth that we might learn, that we might prepare ourselves morally and spiritually, as well for preservation in the world in which we live. We are thankful again for this portion that we've read from the book of Esther. We see Thyself in it, Father, for Thy name is not mentioned. And therefore we pray that, as in the life of Mordecai and Esther and Haman and Zeresh and Ahasuerus, as in the lives of all of those who do not mention the name of God, whose name is not mentioned in all their thinking or doing, yet Thy presence is there. May we see Thy hand, Father, working in their lives. Undertake for us, we pray. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. From the time of Aristotle and even before, there have always been universals and particulars. You'll find the Bible is a book of universals. There are two men. There are two Adams. Here are examples in the portion that we've read. There is good and there is evil, and Haman is the evil man, and Mordecai is the good man. Haman is darkness, Mordecai is light. Haman is the enemy of the people of God. Mordecai is one of whom it could be said he is God's friend. You see, the Bible is a book of universals. We find specifics in it, but they're always broad principles. And if you find two things that seem to be particulars, somewhere they will fit into the whole. And no less than five times is Haman spoken of as the Jews' enemy. And so here is a people that God has chosen. In the beginning, God was the God of all people, but sin entered, and he said, "The end of all flesh is become before me." And then God took Noah and his family, and then he took the sons of Noah. You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and he started working with the Semites, and God was working with these people. And God, working with these people, naturally, the enemy of God, Satan, would destroy these people. But as you find from the beginning to the end, you have light and darkness, you have God warring with Satan, you have God's soldiers, and you have Satan's soldiers, and so here you have two representatives again. Haman belongs to Satan. Mordecai belongs to God. Even though the name of God is not mentioned, you can tell what's going on in this story. Here we have it. And so in this portion, we find, and it is so encouraging to see this, the fortunes of Haman apparently on the rise. Here's a man who is taken out of obscurity. We know nothing about him. But finally, he finds favor in the king's eyes, and he receives one promotion after another. And not only does he receive this promotion, but the king, who is his friend, now is joined by Esther, the king's wife, who becomes his friend. And his soul is thrilled. There's nothing more that this man can desire except one insignificant thing, and that is that this miserable, despicable Jew named Mordecai might be blotted out from his memory, because he will not do obeisance to Haman. He will not give him the reverence that he thinks is due the dignity of his person. And is it not strange how people who say this book is nothing, it's full of errors, that it's just an ordinary book, a common book, but why do they seek to destroy it, something that is so insignificant, so unworthy? Why do they care anything about it? And if Mordecai is but a detestable Jew, what is an insect, what is a vermin in the world to a man of such high and exalted dignity? And yet Haman is aware that unless he has the respect and reverence of this man, Mordecai, he has not experienced fulfillment in life. Would you not think that when Satan, the god of this world, had mankind, all mankind, from Adam up until Christ, would you not think that since all of them had been under his domain, and Paul confesses it too, we were all under Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We were all sons of disobedience in time past. Would you not think that since Satan had the whole world to bow before him, that he would be satisfied to let pass one insignificant carpenter from Nazareth? But he could not. And when he tempted our Savior, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time. And he said, I will give you these things if you will fall down and worship me. And so there was a man named Haman who wants the worship of an insignificant Jew. And there is Satan, the one who is the beginning of the creation of God, the first thing that he created. Not like our Savior in Revelation 3:14, but the first and most exalted creature of God. And he has all of God's people under his dominion, except for one. And he's not satisfied until he can cause the Lord Jesus Christ to bow before him, to tremble before him. But there is a greater than Mordecai, and there is a greater than Haman, the enemy of the people of God. And Mordecai would not bow, and the Lord Jesus Christ would not bow. There are so many things here that are universal. We see in these individuals representatives not of one, but of multitudes. And in this respect, inasmuch as here is an Agagite, here is one descended from Amalek, if we take it in alignment with the rest of the scripture in its simplest or designation. Here is an enemy of the people of God, and here is a man that will not acknowledge as his Lord and Master one who is an enemy of the people of God. Why? This comes to mind. In the book of Judges, the children of Israel were slaves and subjects of the Philistines, except for one, and his name was Samson. And when Samson was destroying the enemies of God, the Philistines, his own people came to him and said, do you not know that we are servants to the Philistines? Now this was news to Samson. He had never been a servant to anybody. If he wanted anything, with the strength that God graciously bestowed upon him, he would go in and take it. He would kill with the jawbone of an ass. It made no difference to him. And yet his own people said, do you not know that we are servants to the Philistines? There is always one, or there is always a number like 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I thank God in this portion that we have before us, even at the risk of his life, he would rather die than bow the knee to the enemy of the people of God, the Jews' enemy. And I'm wondering about you. I'm wondering about the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the god of this world. I wonder now that you've been delivered, I wonder if you are subject to his command. We read this morning that Simon, one of the chief apostles, was spoken for by Satan. It said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And this is what happens. He takes hold of Simon, and he gets not glory for God, but he gets defamation for God. And I'm wondering if you are anything like Mordecai, or if you are more like Simon, who can be taken in the hand of Satan and your life is threatened, and rather than risk your life, you will deny that you ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Young people, you're in school, and someone says, are you one of these Jesus freaks? Are you one who calls Jesus as Savior, Jesus saves? Are you one of those? I wonder if it's Peter. You would say, no, I'm not one of those. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, remember, if you fall, so did others fall. But I thank God that others in the past have stood firm. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down and worship. And Daniel would not cease to pray to his God when the enemy gave out that no prayer was to be made to any god save this heathen god in Babylon. And so here again, we have a man named Mordecai who stands firm. He will not give this man the worship and the reverence that he desires. And this man is infuriated, so infuriated that he is determined not to blot out Mordecai alone, but the whole nation of the Jews. Now, here is something that's most important. What I do is one thing, but that it affects the other people of God is another. I'm wondering, those who preach to you, those who are elders at this meeting, I wonder if you want them to do what they do if it's going to cause you to be in danger, if it's going to be a reflection upon you. I know on one occasion, I can think of two occasions, when I was with men of importance. I was with one man, and he ran an airplane factory. He only made $150,000 a year. And I was in his office. I've taken places like this all the time. Don't ask me how I get there. And here was an insignificant man that was a Jew in his office. And I went up to the man and started witnessing to the man. Now, if you were in a position earning $150,000 a year, and you had an insignificant southerner in your office, how would you feel if he presumed to go over and witness to one of your clients that was a millionaire and could buy all of these airplanes? How would you feel about it? When I got through, this gentleman came and said, "I thank you for witnessing to my friend who came into my office." He was not ashamed. But I'm afraid that if the man comes into your office and you make, what, $10,000 a year, and I were to say something to an important client that might buy $100 or $1,000 worth of goods from you, you would say to me as another man on an occasion, "Why did you say that to him? Why did you witness to that man?" I remember this person who was just a functionary, and I witnessed to another man that he had with him, and he was so embarrassed. And yet this man that had truly a high station in life, he thanked me for witnessing to his friend. You see, what I do involves others. And what the elders do here, if they do it scripturally, I hope that you're proud of them. Some of them are not always wise. But if they witness, if they visit, and if they say, "We do not teach, and the scriptures do not teach, divorce and remarriage other than the ground of fornication," if they say, "We know nothing about clergy and laity, and you are so ashamed of those things," do you not see the mistake that you've made? And so if I embarrass you for the stand I take in preaching the word of God as being without error, that every jot and tittle shall be fulfilled, because my Savior said that, and I embarrass you and I endanger your intelligence, the people say, "That man you had preaching for you, believe the Bible. Believe that it was the infallible word of God." Well, I'm sorry I'm endangering your reputation, but that is what I believe. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, and the stand that I take, why, they shall be a reflection upon you, but I cannot help it. And so here is Mordecai, and he refuses to bow to Haman, the Jew's enemy. And it not only affects him, but Haman looks beyond Mordecai, and he says, "I'm going to eradicate every Jew upon the face of the earth." And so you think if you want to be associated with evangelicals, with fundamentalists, those that stand upon the word of God, perhaps it's easier and less embarrassing if you dissociate yourself with them. In the coming day, during the tribulation, it speaks about the earth opening its mouth and swallowing up the water that the serpent has sent out to destroy the woman. The earth helps the woman. We find individuals that have been a help to the people of God. And even now, the Lord Jesus speaks about those that give a drink of cold water to one that belongs to the Savior. And so let's think of these things. Let's remember that what I do reflects upon you, and what you do reflects upon me. And it says in Galatians, and I rejoice in this, I am to bear my own burden. But the Bible says we are to bear one another's burdens. And suppose a woman who was in the city a sinner was saved. Why, in Luke chapter 7, when she came in to worship the Lord Jesus and to anoint him and to give him the reverence that was due his name, Simon said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was." You see, he was not prepared to bear that woman's burden of ill repute, what she had been in the past. And I know some people who, if a person in the past has had a bad reputation, they would like it better if they went and joined the Salvation Army or some lower social group and rather come and associate with us. But there's some burdens of yours that I have to bear, something in the past that you've been. But now you've been converted, you've turned to God, you've turned from darkness to light, and therefore we have to bear one another's burdens. And at the same time, if a man is gifted, and I've seen this, I've seen a man get up who not only is he not able to read biblical English, he can't even speak plain English, and yet I'm aware that at times that man has been used of God. I say I would hesitate to bring my friends out to hear him, and yet that man has been gifted of God, and I've heard him This is the way he expressed it. Let me see how he put it. You haven't begun to live until you trust Christ as Savior. Now, most anybody can speak better English than that. You haven't begun or begin. It was some atrocious expression. But the man said the conviction, and what he said was true. I could have wished to give him a few lessons on English, or correct speaking, as best I could help him, but I didn't do it. But that man had more power, he had more ability to present the truth of God with power than these erudite individuals who stood up and faultlessly presented the gospel. And this was a burden that I had to bear. And so there are some things that I do. I take a stand, and people are going to say, why, that man that you had preaching believes this. It's going to be a reflection upon you. It may cause you embarrassment. It may even cause you from failing to receive a promotion where you were. But I say this, that if I have to die because of a stand that a man like Haman makes, then I have died for something worthwhile. To die as a coward, to die in my bed with ease, having denied the Savior, having secretly gone through life trusting him as Savior, but letting no man know it, because I love the glory of men rather than the glory of God, as it says in the book of John that some people did, I say that is a shame. But let me die taking my stand with a man who loves the Lord, who is ready to suffer with the convictions that are scriptural, not the fanaticism that some people have, not the idiosyncrasies that some have. I dissociate myself from all of those false interpretations and restings of Scripture, but if a man truly sees something in the Word of God, then I will take my stand with him. What denomination are you? Why, I have to embarrassingly say, why, I am no denomination. No denomination? Why, you must be very insignificant. But I could ask and embarrass the man, well, what denomination does the Word of God teach me that I should be? And he would say, why, the Bible teaches that you should be no denomination. And then I could smile and say, well, that is the denomination I am. I am no denomination. But there are reproaches if you take stands. Are you a clergyman? No, I'm an ordained minister of the gospel, but I am not an ordained clergyman, because God knows nothing except the priesthood of all believers. And it would be so nice if you could say that you had a reverend here, you see, a man that was different, a clergyman that had special access to God, but you cannot say that. You are a priest and I am a priest. However, there are special gifts from a risen Savior that have been given, and perhaps a man that is simply a priest has been gifted in a way that one of the world's clergymen has not been gifted. Perhaps that could be taken into consideration. But Mordecai takes the stand. And he endangers the entire race of the Jews. And doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that if one member suffereth, all members suffer, and if one member is honored, all members are honored? We can see that later on. And so let us see the stand that Mordecai took, and let us see how it involved all the people of God. Now, I read you in chapter 5 because two things are placed side by side. In chapter 5, Haman has just come from the presence of this banquet with Esther and the king, and he goes home, and this is a humorous scene to me. I wish I could have heard it. It says, and Haman recounted unto them the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. And he goes on to sit down and tell my wife, my dear, let me tell you about the wonderful sermons that I preach. Let me tell you all the assemblies that I've been invited to. Let me tell you of the glories and all of those things. Why, I laugh about it. But there was a time when such things were done. And there are some rulers, I remember reading about it in the National Geographic, in different parts of the earth, that have subjects that go before them and play on musical instruments and shout out the glories of the man that is over them. Such a thing is so foreign to any child of God whom our Savior has taught to humble ourselves and to be as little children. And yet, here is an individual who speaks about these things. And I cannot help but think that pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction, and reverse those two faults. This is what God says. And yet, Haman, you'll see how his fortunes that are on the rise, you will find that immediately they begin to go on the decline in chapter 6. Because he recounts two things. In chapter 5, he recounts all the things that I just related to you. But in chapter 6, it says, he went to his home and recounted unto Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. And so think of your husband, one night telling you that he's the most exalted ruler in the entire realm of Babylon. And then the next night coming home and telling you all that had befallen him. Then, what a sad contrast, what a quick reversal of fortune. And yet, this is what happens. Some verses come to mind. I remember that David in Psalm 37 said, I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree in its native soil. Yet, I walked by, and he was not. Lo, I sought him, and he could not be found. This is what Naaman was, like a green bay tree spreading itself in its native soil. But David said, he walked by, and that green bay tree was not. This wicked man had suddenly disappeared. He sought for him, and he could not be found. It says in the book of Proverbs, the expectation of the wicked shall perish. And this is what happens to Haman. In one day, his fortunes are on the rise. It looks as if nothing could ever remove him from the king's favor. But in a moment of time, his fortunes are reversed. And rather than being the head, he now becomes the tail in a moment of time. However, this is never true of the people of God. For this reason, no matter how high worldlings rise, the Lord Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And no matter how low the nadir of the people of God is, eventually they shall be exalted to the highest heaven. Give God time. It may be in a lifetime that God exalts. It may take an eternity to exalt you. But one like Mordecai, if at this moment he is before Haman prepared for execution, in the coming day, God shall exalt him. This is what the Lord would have us to keep in mind. How quickly fortunes can be reversed. And let me show you the difference. I marvel in this man Mordecai in this respect. Here is Haman, and when the king promotes him and he's invited to Esther's banquet, he goes home and recounts to Zeresh and all of his friends the glories, the splendor, the dignities that belong to him. He tells them about all of these things, and he's puffed up with the enrichments that he's received from the king, the good things of the world that have come his way. But you'll find that when Mordecai has been exalted to a position that was unattainable even to Haman, to have on the king's garments, to wear the king's crown, to sit upon the king's horse, to go through the street being proclaimed as the man whom the king delighted to honor. It says that after Mordecai had experienced this exaltation, he laid aside those garments, he stepped down off of that horse, and he went and took his place again at the gate of the city. That is the difference between a child of God that understands about civil promotions in the world. He knows, as the Lord Jesus looked at the temple and the stones that were there, the disciples said, behold the stones of the temple. The Lord Jesus said, do you see these stones? There shall not be left here one stone standing upon another that shall not be cast down. And so no matter how high Mordecai is exalted, it does not go to his head for the simple reason that he knows that in a moment of time he can be brought down. And in like manner, if one has preached a good sermon and the people of God exalt him, it means nothing to me. It never goes to my head because I'm that. I know what happens. I know how the people of God one day can exalt you and the next day can dethrone you. I've read too many instances in the Word of God where one of the Lord's servants experienced favor one day, but the next he was ready to be cast to the lions. I saw that happen in the life of David. David and his men came and saved the city of Keilah, one of the other cities. They saved, and then you would think the city would be indebted to him for life, that they would risk their lives for this man that had preserved their lives. But King Saul, his enemy, came after them, and David inquired of the Lord, will this city turn me over to King Saul? And God said, they will turn you over to King Saul. Now suppose David was resting in security of being the savior of these people. Why, they love me. They're going to do everything for me. But David learned directly from God that the people of God will do that. And so you do not rest upon the faithfulness of man, but you rest upon the faithfulness of God. David said this in Psalm 27. He said, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will make mention of the name of the Lord our God. And whatever dignity and exaltation the world might bestow upon you, the world can take it away. But any dignity that God bestows upon you, the gifts and callings of God are not repented of. And I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus speaks about hiding your treasures, laying them away in heaven where no one can get to them. No one can take them away. That is the only security in this world. What I do for the Lord Jesus Christ, the promotions that he has in store for me, someone else can come along, no matter how high you are at a job in this world, and someone can bump you. Someone can replace you. But if I have faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the coming day, someone is going to sit on his right hand, and someone is going to sit on his left hand, I never have to worry about that. In the coming day, I shall rule over 10 cities, or 5 cities, or many cities. I shall be a ruler over many things, or a few things, according to my faithfulness. No one can remove me from this dignity the Lord Jesus will place upon me in the coming day. And so remember this. Anything the world does for you, it will pass away. Any dignity, any cup, any award that you win, it will be taken away from you in the coming day. But the dignity that Christ gives, it says in Matthew, then shall the righteous shine, quoting from the book of Isaiah, then shall the righteous shine in the kingdom of their Father as the sun forever and ever. And so that's why I want to have promotions from God. And no matter how highly the world might exalt me, as soon as the world gets through with its exaltations, let me go and take my place in the gate. Because promotion cometh neither from the north, nor south, nor east, nor west, but it cometh from God. And only when God exalts a man is that exaltation one of permanence. This is what you find in contrast in chapters 5 and 6. Haman exalted to high heaven in chapter 5. Recounting to his wife all the good things that happened to him. But a reverse of fortune so quickly, this can never happen. Never happen to a child of God. You remember what it says in the first epistle of Peter? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the difference. And that is what I'm seeking to get you to understand tonight. All of you who are aspiring to have security and to have recognition and to have peace in the world, there is no peace, there is no stability and security. The only peace and security come from knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, having something reserved for you in heaven, and it's yours by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be like Haman. You might be wealthy. You might be the chiefest leader in the nation of Babylon, but you can be dethroned in a moment of time. You can be like that man in Luke chapter 12. Your palm can produce bumper crops, but God can say to you, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. And then all of these things that you've laid up, to whom shall they belong? This is what God wants you to understand. That we are to aspire to be amounting to something in the sight of God. Because that dignity, no one can take away from us. Now, if you were one who could calculate, you would see how impossible it was for the things that take place in the book of Esther to be a chance. You will find that on a particular night, on the very night when in the mind of Haman, he is delightfully enjoying the thought of destruction, destruction of Mordecai, this despicable Jew that will not bow the knee to me. He has a gallows 75 feet high. Can you imagine how high that is? Think of one of the giant sequoia trees out in California, and think of a man stuck upon it as a gibbet, and he's hanging 75 feet in the air. That is how much hatred there is in the heart of Haman, and his wife is told him to do this. This is what happens so often when wives tell their husbands to do things. Do you remember how Jezebel told Ahab to put Naboth to death? And here's another woman that tells her husband, what are you to do with this man Mordecai? Have a gallows built 75 feet high. Go in and ask the king to hang him on that gallows. And then when he's hanging there, dying and dead, then merrily you go in and sit down and enjoy your dinner at the banquet with Queen Esther and King Ahasuerus. This is the suggestion that a woman gives, you see, the gentle, weaker sex, the vessel that is supposed to be kinder and gentler than man. But you'll find that women can have hatred in their heart as well. Do you remember what Herod's wife suggested? That she go and have her daughter ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so women can have hatred and murder in their hearts as well. And I would certainly not like to have a wife named Zeresh. Not just named Zeresh, but partaking of the nature of Zeresh for one reason. Here she gives me this suggestion to destroy Haman. And then I come home and tell her how my fortune has been reversed. And then she says to me, you have really had it. If you've begun to fall before this man Haman, it's impossible for you to overcome him. Wouldn't that be a wife that would encourage you? You see, you're promoted and she tells you what to do with your enemy. And then you come home and say, why, I had a reversal today. She says, you're doomed. You can't possibly overcome this enemy. And yet, this is a wife that is of the world. I'm thankful that I have a Christian wife. And a wife should be a comfort unto her husband. She should be able to speak wisdom from the Bible to counsel her husband in a good way, because wives can do that. Not as Sapphira, who, in collusion with her husband, said, let us lie to the Spirit of God. Not in that way. But I remember that Abigail preserved her husband Nabal from death that day because of her wise counsel. And there are wives that give wise counsel to their husbands. I can think of Aquila with Priscilla, his wife. I can think of that New Testament couple, and I hope that that's what you women will do. If your husband has tendencies toward evil, will you be that helpmeet to him? You be one who restrains him from evil. Be not one who pushes him into evil, pushes him ahead in the world to the detriment of his spiritual character. And if he does have reversals, well, encourage him that he belongs to God. If his reversal happens to be one like Mordecai's, the death sentence is upon you for taking a stand not to bow the knee to Haman. Encourage your husband. It's hard enough to get through the world even with a wife. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, reverence and help your husbands. Encourage one another. Go through life and rejoice with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. And have not in you any suggestions like, perish this woman. All right. Here, if you have any calculation, here are the odds that are incalculable. Haman has it planned now to put Mordecai to death. And so how is God going to prevent this? Even though it doesn't say it, on one night, the king is not able to sleep. Well, there are many nights that I can't sleep. But on this particular night, rather than have dancing women come in, you'll find that it speaks of this in the book of Daniel. This is what some of the monarchs did to bring in entertainment. Instead of that, he said, I think I will be read to tonight. And so he calls his scribes and his librarians, and so they bring him in certain of the chronicles. And they happen to bring in chronicles, why, there was ever so much history, but they happen to bring in chronicles that have to do with what Mordecai, the Jew, had done in the preservation of the life of the king. And they read long enough until they come to that particular portion. And then it comes to the king's mind to ask, what was ever done for Mordecai for saving my life? Why, nothing is done. All right. If I read chapter 6 correctly, the king could not sleep, and they read to him all night long, and they just come to the place as to what Mordecai has done for the king. He saved the king's life, and the king says, what has been done for the man? And they say, nothing. And the king says, who is in the court? It's morning now. And Haman has come in to ask his petition to put Mordecai to death. And the king has just been reading in the chronicles that Mordecai had preserved the king's life and nothing was done for him. And so he says, who is in the court? Why, Haman is in the court. And Haman is going to ask for Mordecai to be put to death. And the king asks him a question. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And in Haman's heart, he says, puffed up with his own importance, he says, who is so important? Whom does the king love? Whom would he honor more than myself? And so he thinks of things that those of our higher critics say could never be done. Why, a king would never do such a thing. To take the clothing that he had worn and let another man wear it. To take a horse that he had sat upon. Why, that would almost be a treason for a man to ask such a thing. And yet this is what Haman wants. He's received every other dignity, and so he asks for a dignity that he has never experienced. And as soon as he gets through, King Ahasuerus says, do everything that you've said to me unto Mordecai, the Jew. Do you see how the Word of God shows us that these things were not coincidences, and yet everything that I told you, it could have just happened. Like the things that happen in the world today, how World War I, if a certain breeze was not blowing a certain way, how armies could have been destroyed by gas, and how at the same time, if bombers had not dropped a bomb, and if certain scientists had not escaped, all of these things seemingly are coincidences, and yet when you get to the end of time and look back on history, and God explains it to you, you will see how God has woven all of these things together. As it says, there is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them as we will. And so we make our plans, but God is the one who in finality executes them. And so here is this man who came in to ask for the death of Mordecai the Jew. And the king says to him, exalt Mordecai the Jew to a place that even you have not experienced in your life. And this child of God is going to happen to you. You are on the winning side. It may be that you sit in sackcloth and ashes. It may be as if the world has passed a death sentence against you, as the Apostle Paul says, we're the offscouring of the earth. We're the filth of the world. That is how things are now. But as it says in the book of Colossians, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you be manifested with him in glory. And Mordecai's day came in his lifetime, and yours may come. But if not, then Christ shall be manifested, then shall you be manifested with him in glory. We are on the winning side. May all of us be on Christ's side. Let us pray. Father, forgive us for being doubtful, for being among those who are of little faith. Let us know the storms of life. Let us know the setbacks of life. Let us know the decrees of death in life. But let not this discourage us and cause us to be cowards and to doubt. But as we heard of thy son this morning, when things did not go as man would have them to go, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Let us be that way as well. Father, if we love thee, thou hast told us that all things work together for good for them that love God, for them that are called according to his purpose. And so let us love thee and live for thee, and thou shalt work out history. Thou art he who will perfect that which concerneth us. And so let us trust thee, Father, and let us by faith please thee. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let us be those who by faith diligently seek thee and patiently wait for thy reward. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.